Matthew chapter 5 is where we are. Pleasure to be back with you again tonight. I bring greetings from the church in Emmanuel in Cardiff, where Dave, your pastor, was for a number of years before coming here. So sorry for sending him here. We had enough. No, he's a great loss, and we miss him dearly, and I'm sure he's a great blessing to us here. We're in Matthew chapter 5. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, a passage you might be familiar with, Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7. And the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage is describing what it means to live a blessed life under God's reign. So when Jesus reigns and people are submitted to his reign, what that looks like. Okay, if you read the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, I've got to do all these things in order to be a Christian, you get into all sorts of difficulties. But if you read it knowing this, that Jesus is describing what it means to be in the kingdom of God, then you'll probably start to understand it a bit more clearly. The theme tonight, as I've said, is righteousness. And hopefully we'll unpack that a little bit more as we go along. Righteousness is an important theme in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has already said, before we get to this point, which we'll read in a minute, blessed are the righteous. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So Jesus takes it very seriously. Tonight we're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, I'll read, but we'll focus the bulk of our attention perhaps on verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness is an important theme. I don't know how important you think righteousness is, that is, being morally perfect, completely perfect, doing nothing wrong. How important do you think that is, perhaps for your own life, for society in general, or for the Christian life? Do you think perhaps Christianity is all about keeping a bunch of rules or else? Or do you think Christianity is all about freedom from the rules? Or is it about something completely different altogether? Righteousness is important. Now, Jesus draws the attention of his listeners, first of all, to the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. Now, the law and the prophets, they come together to make up what we call the Old Testament. That's about the first two-thirds of your Bible. The law is originally given to God's people to show them what God is like and to show them how they can live for him, how they can walk in his ways and live under his blessing. And the prophets came afterwards. And what they did was they took the law and they interpreted it and they taught it to the people and they applied it to the people. So often in the life of the prophets, you see that they are calling the people back to the law, to the way that God has revealed. And these come together to bring, at this time in the life of Jesus, the bulk of the teaching that people had about God. And as he deals with these themes of the law and the prophets, Jesus challenges some big errors that people have with regard to the law. It's always been an issue, really. How do God's people relate to this law, this way that God has set out to live? Jesus challenges some of those issues here. Historically, there's been two big errors that have reared their heads time and time again. There's posh words for them, if you like, legalism and antinomianism. But don't worry, if you don't know those words, you don't really need to. I'll tell you what they mean. The first one, this legalism, basically means that if you outwardly keep the law, that is, so long as you do all the right stuff, then God will like you. And the moment you fail to do any of those right things, instantly God will hate you. See how unstable that is? That's the first error. God has given his law, you've just got to do it all perfectly or else. Oh, there's this other error, it's called antinomianism, which basically says the law doesn't matter. That you can just behave however you like, you can do what you want, God will love you anyway. Which doesn't seem to make much sense, because God devoted an awful lot of time to giving us the law. And time again throughout history, he's reinforced the law. Now, you might fall into either of those things. Perhaps you fall into this legalism. That is, you have a good day, whatever that's supposed to mean, and you think God likes you. And then you'll have a bad day, perhaps that's more common, I don't know. And you'll have a bad day and you'll think, well, God must hate me now. That's legalism. Or perhaps you fall into this antinomianism. You just live how you please. God will love you anyway. There's two big errors as to how God's people relate to the law. And Jesus is tackling them here. And typically when we come across those errors, we try and fight the one with the other. Okay, so you're a bit too far on that end of the scale. We'll have a bit of this and that'll sort you out. Can I suggest that is really unhelpful? The old saying is, isn't it, two wrongs don't make a right. And really what you've got here, it's not that one is the opposite of the other, you've got to get a bit of balance. It's that the two errors are like deadly poisons. And if you have the one, taking the other is not going to help you. Okay, it's like having the cyanide of legalism on the one hand, and you have a little sip of that and you think that wasn't too good. And so I better have a little bit of this, another poison, bleach, or whatever it is over here. And that'll sort me out. Well, it's just silly, isn't it? Actually, you don't need a bit of the one to sort the other out. It's not that you're a little bit strict, you just need to loosen up a bit. Or actually, your life is a bit reckless, what you need to do is get a bit more strict. It's not that at all. We need something completely different. We need a cure for both of those. And what Jesus does in this passage here is he gives the cure for both. And thankfully, the cure is the same thing. The cure is this. The perfect, pure righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, which is given by grace, that is, it's for free, you do nothing to earn it, by faith in Jesus. The pure, perfect righteousness of God given for free by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the cure for both. Actually, it combats both those errors. The first one, this idea you've got to be perfect or else, is combated because here Jesus Christ offers a better righteousness and it's free. It's better than anything you could do anyway. And you don't have to earn it, it's given for free. And the other error, this error of thinking you can live how you please, it combats that. And we'll see a bit more of that perhaps later on. Because you can't really see and understand the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did through his cross and resurrection. You can't say you understand that and then say, great, now I can live as I please. Because Jesus will just forgive me. That's what Paul's argument was in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin? No way. It doesn't make sense. And so Jesus offers a cure for these two errors in this passage. Now let me walk you through it a little bit. The first thing we see is this, that Jesus Christ cares about righteousness. He really cares about it. He upholds the law of God, takes it very seriously. So it seems that perhaps an accusation has come in against Jesus that goes something like this. This man Jesus, he wants to destroy the law. Now, the reason the accusation probably came in is that you've got these teachers of the law, these scribes and Pharisees, who we'll look at again in a moment, and they teach the law in a certain way, but the life of Jesus Christ is just so different to what they teach. And the way he lives is so different to how they live. And so people are starting to think, does this man Jesus not care about the law? That's the accusation. Well, Jesus responds to that, doesn't he? Verse 17 of Matthew 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You see, he's very concerned to uphold the law, to fulfill the law. He says, I didn't come to get rid of it. In fact, I came to live it out, to make sure that it all comes true. He carries it out completely. He says there, doesn't he? Not one iota, not one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The iota and the dot, I'm told, are the smallest characters in the Greek alphabet, which these people would have been reading at the time. And what Jesus is saying is this, even the tiniest bit of the law, the bit that looks least significant, not even that is going to pass away until all is accomplished. He's very serious about the law. He upholds it. He cares about this righteousness. And he's serious when the law is relaxed or broken. He says it, doesn't he? If anyone relaxes the least of these laws, he'd be least in the kingdom of heaven. But actually, if you uphold them, you'd be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's what he's saying. He takes it very seriously when these laws are broken. He's very concerned when we sin. That is, when we turn against God. When we fail to live in the way that God has said, the way we're meant to. He takes that very seriously. He considers it a great tragedy. In fact, he says, if you fail to live in this way, it's very serious, so serious, in fact, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven if you've sinned. And he considers it a very serious matter as well when people lead others astray. That is, when they don't live in the way that God has set out, and when they take others with them. I don't know if you've ever done that. Led other people away from the Lord or towards sin. He takes it very seriously. Which is why he's got such an issue with these scribes and Pharisees. Now, who are they? Well, you see, on the one hand, the Lord Jesus Christ cares very much about righteousness. But then you've got these people, the scribes and Pharisees, and you could say they have spoiled God's righteousness. They've added to the law, and in doing that, they've missed the point of the law. Now, who were they? Well, the scribes, their job was to study the law of God, to read over it, and then to write it out perfectly. And so really, they should have known it better than anyone. And then you've got the Pharisees, they're a different group, and they were known for living out the law. They were known as being distinct, the holy people. These were the people that everyone looked at to learn what it meant to live for God. That's the scribes and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, in fact, not only apparently kept the law, they kept much more. They added all sorts of other rules. They added rules about how you should wash, or how much you should give, or how often you should fast, that is, give up food and pray. These people were the super religious, super holy guys. And so it seems that these are the ones who know the law the best. But Jesus basically says this of these men, that they have missed the point of the law. By adding to the law, they've missed the point of it. Now, what's the point of the law? One day, a man went to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked that question. What's the law all about? He said, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? What is the most important thing that I need to know in order to live in God's kingdom? And you remember the Lord Jesus Christ turned to him and said, love the Lord, your God. What's the law all about? Well, it's to make us love God. And these guys have missed the point of that. Jesus says to them later on, they might honour God outwardly, but their hearts are far from him. Perhaps they do all the right stuff. They put on a good show. They look like the real deal, but they don't love him. I wonder, is that you as you come here tonight? Perhaps you're used to putting on a good show. You come here every Sunday. You're really good at pretending everything's fine. People can ask you, how are you doing? And you're really good at brushing off that conversation, pretending you're great. No one would have any concerns about you or the life you're living. But you don't love God. You put on this great show of how good you are, but you don't love him. Jesus says you've missed the point. The whole point of the law of God is that you grow to love him. And when Jesus sees these men teaching in this way, he gets very angry about it. Now there's wonderfully tender things that we hear the Lord Jesus Christ say in the Gospels. Wonderfully tender. Especially to those who are weak and bruised. Very tender. But he also gets angry sometimes. And he's particularly angry with these guys. Because they have misrepresented God to God's people. You see, their job, their role in society was to teach the people what God was like and to call them to live for him. And they've misrepresented God, and as a result, the people suffer, and God is not given the glory he deserves. So Jesus is angry. You see, this clash has come because Jesus' teaching and way of life is so different from the Pharisees. Okay, and so these people are confused. What is the right way to go? And Jesus says this, listen, the Old Testament, the law, that is true. I'm upholding that. I'm not denying that. And what I say, that's true. And you can trust me. The fact is this. These people, these teachers, they're the ones who've got it wrong. Because they've missed the point altogether. He says to them in another place, isn't he? You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that testify of me. And you will not come to me that you may have life. They've missed the point altogether because they've not been driven to love the Lord more. And so he's very angry with them. Now, probably the best place to see this is in Matthew 23. I'll take a few minutes just there, where Jesus, seven times in a row, says these words, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now, I don't know when the last time was you turned to someone and said woe to them. Probably not too recently. I can't overemphasize, really, how serious these words are. He's really angry with them. And so he's basically saying, listen, these things you're doing and teaching, just pack it in. You're a bunch of hypocrites. Give it up. And so seven times he says this. Let's just look at two or three of them. Verse 13, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who enter to go in." You see, these men, these scribes and Pharisees, they were meant to teach the law. They were the ones who were meant to guide the people to know God. But by adding all these silly rules, they've distracted from him, and in so doing, they have shut the kingdom in people's faces. That is, they've made it impossible for people to come to know God, because they've pointed them in the wrong direction. They've said, you've got to do all this stuff, which God hadn't even spoken about in his law. I wonder, for us, do we ever make it unnecessarily difficult for people to have access to God? I've been thinking about this recently. I wonder, for us, I don't know if this is true of your church, but I wonder if it's true generally of us at the moment. Have we turned this into a middle class gospel? That is, you've got to dress a certain way, or you've got to have your life sorted out, and you've got to live a certain way before you can come to the gospel, when that is not how it's shown in the scriptures. So my grandfather is a pastor in the first church that he pastored. I remember him telling me that there was a man who came in drunk every Sunday night. And he was stinking. And he'd come and he'd sit in the back row and he'd listen. He'd probably drift off to sleep half the time and then he'd go. And week after week he'd come. And then all of a sudden he just stopped coming. And Grandpa didn't know why. And then he was driving around the town one day and he bumped into this chap. And so he said, "Oh, do you want a lift?" He jumped in the car. And he said, "Where have you been then? We haven't seen you for ages." And he said, "Well, I was enjoying coming along. But one Sunday night, your deacons took me to one side. And they said, listen, we don't mind you coming here, but before you come back, sort yourself out a bit. You know, tidy yourself up. Stop the drink." And I can't stop the drink, so I haven't been back. And I wonder if in a much more subtle way we do the same. You know, we've turned this into a middle class gospel. You've got to have your life sorted before you can come. Or perhaps even within the church. This one might sting a bit, I don't know. We are overly restrictive because we insist on our own little traditions that are not found in Scripture. Now, I'm not saying they're wrong. They might be really helpful things that we do. And I'm speaking as much to myself here as anyone. It might be really helpful things, but when we insist on those, do we sometimes shut the kingdom in people's faces and make it inaccessible for them? Well, if we do, the Lord Jesus Christ has got some pretty strong words to say about that sort of thing. Or there's another one he says to them, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. That is, you remember to follow all the tiny little aspects of the law with every part of your life, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You see, these people, they are very picky about the finer details of the law, particularly about how we should live our lives, of how church should be done, of how people should live. But they're not so adamant about the deeper things, what Jesus calls the weightier things. And so I wonder if they came here tonight, would they fight very hard over their own little preferences? Or if they're not the vocal type of person, if they'd sit there quietly and just get increasingly bitter over frankly pathetic little issues that just don't matter. And as they do that, they neglect to love God and love his people. If that's what's happening, Jesus says, you've missed the point. That is, if you get more worked up about your own preferences for how things should be done than you do about these real gospel issues, which boil down to a genuine love for God and a love for his people and a love for the lost, if you care more about your own little opinions than you do about these real gospel issues, Jesus says you've got a problem, and it's called hypocrisy. You've missed the point. Or again, verse 27. He really goes for it here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See what he's saying there? Outwardly you might look great, but inside you're dead. Outwardly you look the real deal, but you've got no love for God, which was the whole point of the law. And so he describes them as being like whitewashed tombs. That is, they're like monuments beside a grave that are carved really nicely, and they've been kept clean, and they've been polished well, and they're decorated with flowers, and everything looks lovely, but you forget underneath it there's a dead corpse. And he's saying, these Pharisees are like that. Perhaps again, if they came here on Sunday, they would look like a Christian on a Sunday. They'd put on a good show, but they'd be dead inside. Perhaps even they would serve in church. Maybe other people would look up to them, would want to follow them, would want to know how it is to live for God and would go with them, but they don't love God. He is not the source of their life, and so they have no life. They are dead. Very serious matters here. Now, Jesus Christ, as we've seen, is very angry with these Pharisees. Let's not forget, he's a tender, loving Saviour, but he gets very angry about this sort of thing. Why is he so angry? Well, he's angry because they claim to teach about God, but they get the wrong idea of God. They misrepresent God, and so they stop people from knowing God. We know, don't we, that God's desire is that people should come to know him. Real desire he's got there. Not willing that any should perish. His heart burns towards sinners that they would be saved. That's why he's so angry. Because these men are getting in the way of it and pretending to do it for him. They talk about righteousness, but the righteousness they're talking about is nothing like what God has said. They explain the way to live in the kingdom of God, but they point in completely the wrong direction. And this is meant to be the people's standard of righteousness. These are the ones that they look to see how to live for God. They've got it all wrong, and they've pushed people away. And God is furious. And so Jesus comes, and he preaches into this idea. And he says this, you need a greater righteousness. You need something far better than these guys are offering. I'll read to you again verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can never enter the kingdom of heaven. See what he's saying? You need a greater righteousness. Now at first, this is quite intimidating. I don't know if you consider that to be fairly intimidating. These people, although we've seen their hypocrisy, look pretty good. The scribes knew the law better than anyone, even though they missed the point. They had more Bible knowledge, perhaps, than anyone around. And the Pharisees were the model of holiness to God's people. They were the ones who you looked to see how to live. And really, what happened when you saw a Pharisee was you thought, I could never be like them. They're just too perfect. And then Jesus comes in and says, you see those guys, the ones you consider the best of the best, you need a greater righteousness than they've got. And it's even more intimidating when you realize what he's actually saying. Because when he says your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, he's talking about quality, not just quantity. And so he's not just saying you need to do more stuff than they did. He's saying you need an entirely different righteousness, a better righteousness, better than anything you know, more than you have within you, more than you could ever offer to God. That's what you need. You're out of your depth, he's saying. You could say you need a righteousness that is out of this world. You've never seen it before. Because it is the righteousness of God himself. See, God is so holy. He is perfect in all of his ways. And we see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we thought about earlier on today, he never does anything wrong. You need that kind of righteousness. A perfect righteousness. The righteousness of God as seen in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. He came to do all that the law of God required in order to live under God's blessing. He's saying here, we need his righteousness. You know what's remarkable about the difference between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus Christ? The Pharisees had this way of living that was intimidating, just so perfect. But the whole point of what they did was that you looked at them and thought, I could never be like them. But Jesus Christ comes in with a far better righteousness. And he says, you can have it. It can be yours. A remarkable difference. You see, he came to fulfill the law, he says. And so every promise of God is fulfilled in him. Every promise that God laid out before he came. And so we see there are exact prophecies of his birth that are answered. Matthew picks up on some of them early on in his book. Exactly where he would be born and how he would be born. And there are descriptions of his character, what he would be like. He's described as the righteous one. And there's great descriptions of his tenderness towards those who are bruised and broken. And there's explanations of his death. And so before Jesus even came, we were told of the method of his death. They pierced my hands and my feet. But more than that, we were told of the purpose of his death. Because we're told that as he was crucified, pinned by hands and feet to that cross, the Lord laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. Not only are we told how he died, but why he died. He died for sin, even though he'd done no wrong himself. This righteous one was killed. And his exact predictions of his resurrection in the Old Testament. And the resurrection is so important, isn't it? We say, don't we, that Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. That is, to make us perfect and right before God, he rose again. Really important, and I wonder, are we losing the importance of that today? How important is that he rose again? Let me be clear with you. A crucifixion without a resurrection is a failure and a waste of time. It's only when he rose from the dead that we see very clearly what he did was good enough. He really did finish the work that he came to do, because clearly for everyone to see it's displayed that death and sin, which causes death, is defeated. And so we see that he fulfills all these promises that God has made about him. He came to fulfill the law. Specifically though, he came to fulfill all righteousness. If you do want to turn to Jeremiah 23, I'd recommend it because it's brilliant. Jeremiah 23, let me just read the first four verses to start off with. See if these first words ring a bell. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you've not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. You see what he's saying? These shepherds, these people who have been charged with watching over God's people and directing them, they've actually driven God's people away from him. And so he says that same thing, doesn't he? Woe to them. And then he himself steps in and helps his people. And so we see that he gathers his people to himself. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see who he is very clearly. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And his name will be called the Lord, our righteousness. You see? We need a righteousness, Jesus says. A righteousness that is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. More than you have to offer. And so Jesus Christ steps in. And he says, I will be their righteousness. And so he comes. And he fulfills the law. And he dies a sinner's death. And he bears the sin of his people. And in doing that, the righteous one, he makes many to be counted righteous. Sinners are made righteous as he dies for them and gives up his own righteousness. Jesus says, I will be their righteousness. You could boil it down to this, couldn't you? That the righteous one would die for sin so that sinners could live in righteousness. I wonder, as you come here tonight knowing that, are you afraid that you might be condemned? Afraid that God might judge you when you'll go to hell? Even if you're a Christian, do you worry about that? Maybe because you failed him. And you're worried you might be lost. Because you've ruined your record. Maybe you'd even say, well, I know he's forgiven me. But since he did that, I've messed up again. And you just fear that you might be judged and condemned for what you've done. Oh, do you know what Jesus Christ says here? There's a better righteousness than that given to you. It's not that you have to maintain this record. It's not that you have to impress me so much before I can give you that. He says there's a far better righteousness than that. One that lasts forever and it can be yours. It's a righteousness that is as certain as God's own word. God says things and he does them. It's a helpful pattern to see how he works in history and how he works through his word. He's sovereign. He says stuff, he does it. It's certain. And this righteousness is as sure as that. Why? Because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the word of God. He's fulfilled the law. And he's come and he's lived under the law. He's obeyed it completely. He's kept every last bit of it. And he has died under the law. It was done properly, in other words. As he died, he endured the full penalty for sin prescribed by the law. God had said, anyone who sins must die. They are cursed. And those who are crucified for sin are cursed. You see, he died in the way that God had set out. Died under the law. Sin must be punished. And Jesus Christ on the cross was made sin for us. And he was punished. And so all God's law has been fulfilled. That is to say, as certain as God's own word is, so certain is the fact that sin has been dealt with and righteousness has been made available for all who come and trust in him. And for that reason, sin punished once in Christ can never be punished again. Payment God cannot twice demand. First from my bleeding Saviour's hand and then again from mine. Or, as we read in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? It's all been dealt with already. He has been punished for sin. There's no more left. If you're a Christian tonight, it's not as if God is going to come knocking for more. All been dealt with. And so you don't need to punish yourself or torment yourself. Or when you stumble in sin, you don't have to make yourself feel bad enough before you can come to him. You just come to him. Because sin has been dealt with in full. And you don't need to fear judgment as if you'll get before God one day. And you'll just have to balance up. Did I do enough? Was I good enough? Did I repent enough? You just come before him. No fear of judgment because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the law. He's done it all. And so, as we read earlier, the great judge of all can both justify sinners and be just. That's the great genius of the gospel, right? Nothing else does that. That the judge of all can both say to a sinner who's genuinely sinned and deserves to be punished, you can be set free. But he can also uphold justice. Great genius of the gospel. It's brilliant. He can justify because he comes and he suffers for his people. He is punished for sin. But he can be just because all the punishment is poured out. Brilliant, isn't it? He came not to destroy the law. Didn't come just to get rid of it and start something new. No, he came to fulfill the law, to do it properly. And so, if you're a Christian here tonight, know this. Jesus Christ is your righteousness. And stop clamoring around to find something else. Stop trying to prove yourself some other way. He is your righteousness. Just cling to him. Rely on him. Completely lean on him. Before God, as you go home tonight, claim him. Come before God and say, I have nothing to bring to you, nothing to offer, but Jesus Christ is my righteousness. I claim him. And for those of you who don't have Jesus as your righteousness, those of you who don't know this for yourself, can I just tell you tonight before you go, I don't care how great you think you are, you've got nothing to offer God. God said, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Essentially saying this, I don't need anything from you. You've got nothing to offer me. And actually, you need far more to bring to God than you've got. You need a far greater righteousness to offer to God than you have available. Even the best things you've got, you can come before God, you can lay them all out, show them off how great they are, and he looks at them and says, it's absolute filth. It's rubbish. Nothing compared to what I'm asking for. You see, you need a greater righteousness to offer to God than you have to offer. But God offers you his Son to be your righteousness. You'd be daft to not take that. Tonight, your only hope is that you claim him. You cling to him. You rely on him and him alone to be your righteousness. You need him. And if you don't know him tonight, call out to him. For goodness sake, man, ask him for help. And he will. You know, about a week ago, I went to a place called Trevethin. I don't know who's been to Trevethin, who knows where Trevethin is. One person. I wouldn't bother if I were you. Not much there, really. I went to school in Trevethin. And I don't think, to my knowledge, I've been back there since. But my sister needed a lift somewhere. So I was roped in to go and get her. And I had to drive through Trevethin. And as I drove up the hill to Trevethin, I just had this overwhelming sense of guilt. Because I was driving past landmarks and sites that reminded me of things I'd done in the past. Overwhelming sense of guilt. I drove up the street where my school was. I could see buildings where I'd done stupid things, and they reminded me of people I'd done stupid things with. And I went past the shops and the football cages and the working men's club and all these places where I've just got memories, stark memories of stupid things I'd done. And I was overwhelmed with this sense of guilt. And I couldn't help but thank God that Jesus Christ is my righteousness. Why? Because I got nothing else. Just a dodgy record around my neck. But Jesus Christ is my righteousness. Do you know, there's barely a place I can go or a place I can think of that I've been where I'm not reminded of stupid, rebellious, disgusting, sinful things I've done. There's people in my life who perhaps I haven't seen for a long time, and then I'll bump into them again and I'll just be reminded of all the silly things. Things that were wrong against God. I think of people who, to be honest, I don't know how I'd be able to see them again. And I thank God that Jesus Christ is my righteousness. Because I can say tonight that there is no one on earth more righteous than me. Which is ridiculous, isn't it? Because I know exactly what I'm like. I don't actually. There's deeper depths I could sink to than I'm aware of. I'm far more depraved and sinful than I know. But I can say, hand on heart, no one on earth is more righteous than me. Because Jesus Christ is my righteousness. Tonight, if you don't have him, claim him. And if you do, cling to him. He's my righteousness. Is he yours? But he goes on to say a little bit more about this. Because Jesus fulfills his righteousness in us. Okay, there's a link drawn, especially if you read through that book of Romans, there's a link drawn between what Jesus has done for us and what Jesus is doing in us. That is, he has made us holy, he's died for our sins, everything's been forgiven, but in us he is making us holy. And there's a link drawn there. You see, you can't look at the cross and understand what happened there and then go on and say, that's great, I can now live as I please because Jesus will love me anyway. If you say that, you have misunderstood the cross. That's not what it's about. The cross is about righteousness. That's the point of it. Jesus didn't just come and die on a cross for fun. He came into the world because there's sin in the world and it's wrong and it ruins things. He came to deal with it. Jesus came into the world because righteousness is so important. That's what the cross is about. To make his people righteous. And that is not just to feel righteous. Not just to know in theory that they are righteous, but to be righteous. The way my new pastor puts it is this. The point of all this is so that you can be who you are in Christ. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is saying, be who you are in Christ. We're told so often today, aren't we? Just be true to yourself. Be who you are. Well, there's a far better version of that offered here. He's not saying just be who you are. That'd be rubbish. I know what I'm like. It's not just be who you are. Be who you are in Christ. Because in Christ you are forgiven and redeemed and made holy. And he's saying just live that out. You see, you can't be a Christian and not expect to change. That's just so unbiblical. And it's common in our churches today. You've got this idea that because I made a profession of faith 20, 30 years ago, and because those who are saved forever and they can never be lost, and that is true, because of that I can now live as I please. I haven't seen any change in my life for the past 20 years, but it didn't matter because I was saved back then, so I must be saved now. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but your salvation can be fake. And a fake salvation will not produce righteousness. But if you really do know God, if you really have come to know him and Jesus' righteousness has been applied to you, it's got to break out. You can't be a Christian and not change. And now tonight, that might be a challenge for some of you because you've been claiming you're a Christian for years and you haven't seen any change. And you've come here now thinking, I'm not going to go back there again. If you haven't seen any change in your life and you've been claiming you're a Christian, call out to God for mercy. It's not too late. It's not as if you've been pretending for so long and you've made a fool of yourself and a fool of God, so that's it, your chance is up. No, call out to him now. You might say, I've been a member of this church for years and everyone thinks I'm a Christian. And it would just be so embarrassing to become a Christian now. Well, there's far more at stake here than your embarrassment. These are eternal things, weighty things. And Jesus Christ, who was merciful then, is still merciful now. Even to people who've rejected him for years, even if they pretend that they haven't. You can come to him now, call out to him now, and he will forgive you. Yeah, for any of us tonight who don't know this for ourselves, call out to him. Ask him for help. Ask him to give you the righteousness of his Son. And then to work that out in your life. And so, that's the righteousness of Christ. We've seen today some of the things that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. Especially tonight, the righteousness of Christ. Perfect, better than anything else you know. And if you rely on the Lord Jesus Christ alone, you are righteous in God's sight. Completely. My question to you tonight is, are you? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you've sent your Son into the world to save sinners. And we thank you for that because we are sinners and we need your help. Thank you for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been given for us. We pray you forgive us for all the times we've tried to offer you anything less. And we come before you now with nothing but his righteousness. And we thank you that that pleases you more than anything. And so, we ask, help us to live lives that please you. So often, Lord, we do fail you. Even those of us who've known your grace, so often we fail you. And so we ask you to forgive us, but we thank you that even in that, the righteousness of Christ covers us, and we claim nothing but that now. So help us as we continue to worship you, both the rest of tonight and for this week as we go, and live our lives for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The hymn is number 763.